Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. We're in chapter 3 this evening, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather into this place and, Lord, to worship you. God, we love you. We appreciate you. We are so blessed, Lord, that you have told us the end from the beginning, that the things that are written in your word are things that are coming to pass, and to be living in this time, Lord, is just such an amazing thing. And while on the one hand it makes us sad and it's heartbreaking, on the other hand, Lord, it's comforting to know that we can cast all of our care on you, knowing that you care for us. And God, you care for each one of us, for every detail, for everything in our lives that is going on. Every situation, every circumstance, you have a plan and a purpose for, to perfect us and to mature us and to bring blessing ultimately to us. And so, Lord, for that reason, we, as we open your word tonight, ask you for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak to each heart, to meet each need here tonight, to continue to strengthen our faith. And Lord, we want you to just have free reign, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 3, and Paul starts out here, and what he's doing is telling us about the Christian's responsibility. I mean, Paul is writing to a pastor by the name of, what's his name? Titus, that's correct. And Titus is pastoring several churches on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete, well, are they nice people? No, they're not nice people. In fact, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14, tells they are gluttons and perverts and everything else. And that's one of their own historians that is being quoted there. So you get the idea that it's not while it may be a nice place as far as its environment and locality, it's pretty perverted. You see, a city full of idolatry, an island, if you would, full of idolatry, perversity, and heresy. And so we have seen Paul here give direction to Titus in chapter 1. He speaks of the doctrine and the duty of the church. In chapter 2, of the home. And now here in chapter 3, we look at how we as Christians are to be godly citizens. How it is that we are to live in a pagan society. You see, I think it's important that, again, whenever we look at the text that we're studying, that we understand the context. Because I think in this case particularly, God really has a message for us living in this country, in this time presently. Because Paul is writing to a church in the midst of a pagan society. Do you ever feel like that's what we are becoming increasingly? I think so, don't you? We can see that things are eroding. We have experienced as a nation over 150 years of strong biblical influence in this country. But for the last 50, it's began to decline, and in the last 10, probably pretty radically, at least more radically than I have seen in my lifetime previously. Yes, people still go to church. They still say they believe in God when Gallup does his polling. But reality? Listen, there is a practical atheism and a situational morality. For the most part, whatever remnants of Christian religion that still pervade our culture in many places are weak and compromising, if not cultic and heretical. That's the fact. People want to say they're Christians, but they don't want to commit. They don't want to commit. Isn't that the way kind of we are in relationships today? They want to say they're in love and they're married, but when it comes to commitment for the long haul, things just didn't work out. A shallow, carnal, hollow Christianity. Our nation is busy presently affirming through its leaders and congresses and legislative bodies, its courts and its judges, a clear anti-Christian agenda. Have you noticed? I mean, do you pay any attention? Everything that appears, as Christian is cleared away under the auspices of equal rights or moral freedom. Right and wrong is being redefined. And I read your Facebook posts. I struggle too. The result? Very frequently, we as Christians display a certain hostility towards this anti-Christian thing that's going on, you see. Paul here is living in much the same place. Biblical morality was, it didn't exist in Paul's day. There was no basis other than the Roman idea and the cultic and perverted practices of Rome that was going on. Sexual evils, drugs, crime, drinking, and anti-Christian education. That's the day that Paul lived in. That's the nation, this island that he was writing and penning this letter to. And you know what? Much of what was going on in Paul's day is what's going on in our day. Now, with tearing down the standards of right and wrong, nobody can figure out what's right and wrong anymore. So you don't know what to teach. How do you teach what's right and what's wrong in the early years of childhood? And as a result of not having any solid standard of what's right and wrong, and it all be kind of, whatever situation is going on, situational, if you would, we have a generation of people who really can't make up their minds. And there's not any standards by which to execute laws increasingly. We don't have enough police to arrest them. We don't have enough courts to process them. And we don't have enough jails to house them. So we keep building them and building them and building them. That's what's going on. Now, for those of us who have been around for a while, like myself, I remember a time and a day in this country where a similar situation was going on. There were a bunch of people called hippies. Bunch of long-haired, dope-smoking, drug-toting, flower-showing hippies. Peace, man. Make love, not war. What a mess. Free love, free sex. Love the one you're with. But you know what? I remember. The Spirit of God did a work in that generation, my generation. A revival broke out. Something that nobody logically could explain. These dope-smoking, drug-toting, flower-power hippies suddenly started getting saved. In something called, you can Google it for those of you that are younger, the Jesus movement. Yeah, God did a work. A revival broke out among these young people. The beaches were crowded with people that were getting baptized because so many were coming to Christ and getting off the drugs and being changed by the power of God. Music, Christian music coming on the scene. A revival there. Students on the college campuses getting saved. You know what? We thought this is certainly going to lead to everything good. But you know what? It wasn't long before the revival of the 70s and early 80s turned into the debauchery and desperation that we are living in presently. And the change? Heartbreaking. Sad. And for some of us who are older, it kind of builds, you can kind of look at what could have been and should have been. And if we're not careful, as we look at the situation presently, as we look at the scene politically, we can get pretty doggone cranky. Grumpy. Sad. Resentful. If you're not careful, you can walk around with an attitude. Start saying things like, I fight it. I'm fighting it. It's this president. I don't like his agenda. I don't like his decisions. What about the governor? I don't like him much either. What about the Congress? I don't care much for them either. They're all messed up. And they're doing such stupid things. And the judges. Oh, let's talk about the judges. Can't even figure out and clear out something that's obvious when it comes to crime. We don't like their agendas. We don't like the rules and the way they're doing business. We're tired of the progression of freedom to the point that anybody can do absolutely anything, it appears increasingly, and get away with it. And we're tired of the perversion that we see being legalized increasingly in our nation. The will of God being blatantly rejected. It's one thing to have sin. It's something else to redefine it as acceptable and celebrated human behavior. These are times that can breed not only a sadness in the life of the believer, but a hostility. And you see, that is the very society that Paul is writing to. And I think it important for us to understand the context of this because, you see, sometimes we think when we read these words that, well, things were different then and people were better then and they didn't face the same kind of problems and situations that we are in. Theirs were far worse in many ways because at least we have some Christian remnant and background understand Paul, when he's writing this letter, there was none. None at all. So the question, when it comes to how we are to live and respond in our nation presently, Paul's word to these people, to Titus here, when it came to addressing the churches there on the island of Crete, is very applicable to where we're at. And the reason I build all that is because when we start off in this first verse, you're going to go, what? Let's look at it. Because Paul answers the question as to how we are to respond and live in a world that is filled with such perversion and lawlessness and godlessness. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. What do you think of that? What Paul is saying here to Titus, he's saying, tell these Christians who are surrounded by these pagans to pay attention. To pay attention to what? To how they're living. You know what? You hear a lot of talk today. There are a lot of books out written on the topic of confronting our culture, about impacting our culture. But you know what? That's not the goal. That is not the goal. It sounds like a noble goal, doesn't it? Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are we supposed to impact our culture? Listen. We are not to be out and about to seek to moralize and impact our culture politically and legally. That is not the priority of our lives as the church, you see. Creating traditional values, family values through legislation and education and judicial processes. It is not for us to make sure that the United States of America obeys a national policy that parallels biblical moralities. That is not the goal. We are not involved in altering social morality. Seeking to upgrade our culture to Christianity 2.0. That's not why we're here. You know why we're here? This is the church. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. So basic. Keep the main thing the main thing. We are here for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people get saved. That's why we're here. We're not here to change people from the outside in and force them. We are here to win them to Jesus Christ. That is our one mission. We are called in Scripture a nation of priests. And you know what? The priest had one simple function, didn't he, in the Old Testament? What was that? To bring the people to God, to usher the people into God's presence. It's the only thing in the world that is the priority that we need, you see, to keep in perspective. Because if we lose it, and we start getting involved in all these other things, and that becomes the marching drum of the church, what good have we done? So we've legislated a morality. And so the people are moral, but they're on their way to hell, much like the Pharisees. So what good have we done? When they die, they go to hell.
Hey, yay for us.
No.
We're here to legislate a freedom, but...
But what good is the freedom if people die and end up in hell? What good is making laws against homosexuality and you know, against different perversions, you see, if people, so we succeed. So people, you know, we've got the laws against homosexuality, but people are still dying and going to hell. What good is that? I mean, if a person dies as a policeman or a prostitute without Christ, they're ending up in the same place. Isn't that true? I don't care which side of the street they're on or which side of the law they're on. Whether they die moral or immoral, I mean, it'll make no difference in their eternity if they don't know Jesus Christ, you see. If you stand on the side of the street with the pro-abortion rights group and you scream for legalization and maintaining legal abortions, and then you stand on the other side of the street against abortion and scream to stop the killing, if both of those people, if neither one of them know Christ, what good have we done? What change have we really made? You see, the problem, precious saints, is the heart of the matter. The issue, the solution is salvation. If we are going to see our nation transformed, and listen, some of those things are good things, and I'm not down and on those things, and I'm not saying within the scope of the law that we shouldn't in humility and graciously participate in some of those things, but don't miss the point. The point is that it's not to get this agenda politically and these laws passed, it's to win them to Jesus Christ. It's got to be. And sometimes what happens to us as the church is we kind of get into this moralizing, politicizing bent. We kind of get up on a rant and a soapbox. And guess what? In the process, it has a negative impact on our evangelization, seeking to win them to Christ. Because there's a hostility that we display. There's an arrogance. There's no compassion. Humility. Coming to them in humility. Preaching, yes. That needs to be. But again, done with a heart that, hey, God loves you, we love you. And you know what? Yeah, you've sinned. And you're a sinner. So are we. But we have a Savior who's forgiven us. And He can forgive you. If you'll simply come to Him. You see, behind our preaching, which is what we're called to do, there must be a display of living. A life that, when they look at us and they listen to us, makes our message credible and believable. They don't just talk about Jesus. They don't just talk about love. They do it. That's what Paul is dealing with here in our text. You see, at the end here in verse 8 of this section that we read, it says, "These things are good and profitable to men." What things? The things he has just said. The things he has just set out in these previous 7 verses. What Paul is saying is, if you live the way these previous verses have stated, then you are going to be a blessing and it is going to be a benefit to everyone around you. So how you conduct yourself is very important. That's what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 5. Live that the word of God that we saw last time together may not be dishonored. In verse 8 of chapter 2, that our opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In verse 10, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You see, you catch the point there? We are to live as in such a way as to exalt the Word of God and to shut the mouths of the critic and to put on display God's saving power. That's what's supposed to happen. We want people to know that God changes lives. How can we convince them of that? By letting them see our changed lives. Isn't that true? We are to display God's saving power. Here in chapter 3, he's concerned not with how we live among each other, but how we live in this society, in this Gentile world that these people were living in presently. And Paul says, remind them. You need reminders? I do. I need reminders. In fact, whenever I have any kind of appointment, I set one reminder, then I set two reminders, then I set like a reminder 2 weeks ahead, then a week ahead, then 5 days ahead, then 3 days ahead, then 1 day ahead, then 12 hours ahead, then 4 hours ahead, then 2 hours ahead. You're going, man, you know what? I need it. And listen, I'd rather not forget than forget. Right? So here's the deal. Paul is saying, remind these people. In other words, this is not something that this church hasn't ever heard before. This isn't new information. This isn't some kind of a, wow, huge revelation. This was a world and a situation where Paul is saying here, listen, these people need to be reminded of something that they've heard before, but I'll tell them again, you tell them again. Don't let them forget this. What is it? What were these things? Well, if you're taking note, there are 4 things that we will see. Probably not get to all of them tonight because of the introduction. Number 1, remember your duty, verse 1 and 2. Number 2, remember your disorder, verse 3.
Number three, remember your deliverance, verses 4-7. And number four, remember your mission. Paul is saying to Titus, listen, remind these people of four things that will keep their behavior impactful in the world that they are living in the society that they are in, among the heathen there. Remember, your duty is the first thing. Now, what is our duty? We may be disappointed or hurt. We may be angry, and many of us are, to watch the remnants of Christian influence die in our country. But what is to be our response? While we may not, and nor am I suggesting that we have to agree with the decisions that people are making, we need to be reminded to be subject there, verse 1, to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Okay, I want to remind you of something you already know, Paul's saying. Seven qualities listed here. Seven virtues, if you would. Doesn't matter, listen, doesn't matter whether the ruler is Caesar, Herod, Pilate, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Stalin, Hitler, Churchill, Reagan, or Obama. See, it doesn't matter. There's no conditions on these things. It doesn't matter who the ruler is, who the leader is. What's it say here? Remind them to be subject, submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey. Some of you are saying, oh, I got to go home and change my Facebook posts. That means rulers who are tyrants, which is what Rome was full of at the time Paul's writing this. Men who lacked integrity, like Pilate, didn't carry out justice. He said, I find no fault in Jesus. But would he stand and say, so I'm not going to allow you to sentence him to death? No, for the sake of political popularity, to please the people and appease them, he allowed an injustice to be carried out. That's not integrity, is it? Murderous. No principles. Governments made laws in that day that weren't what we would call equitable or just or fair. And yet Paul is saying, be subject to rulers and to authorities. Is this the only place in the scripture we see this? No, he's repeating a very common principle. Matthew 22, the Pharisees. We have been in their Sunday mornings earlier in the dialogue there. Were always trying to trap and trip Jesus up, and they were seeking to trap him publicly because they wanted to discredit him publicly and turn some of the population and his popularity away, you see. So they sent disciples to him, along with Herodians, and they said in Matthew 22, verse 16 to Jesus, they said, Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. That was their buttering up flattery. Watch out for flattery. They're just all these niceties they say. But then they said, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give
a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we pay taxes? They thought they had it. You see, because if he says it is lawful to pay taxes, the Jews hated tax collectors, and much like many of us still today, we struggle with taxes. And so the Jews are going to hate him because they hate Caesar. And so if he says pay the poll tax, then he's going to lose some popularity with the Jews. If on the other hand he agrees with the Jews and says no, it's not right and it's not lawful before God to pay tax to Caesar, so don't pay your taxes, then they're going to tell the Romans on him and get him executed. So they thought they had him. It's a win-win for us. We can't lose. Whenever you're arguing with Jesus or trying to trap him, you're guaranteed to lose. Check the brilliance out. Jesus perceived their evil intent and he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? I love that. Doesn't mess with them. You hypocrites, show me the coin that you use for poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Now they hated those coins because they had Caesar's picture on them. They just hated the reminder that they were under Roman rule. And Caesar, of course, claimed himself to be a god, and this was idolatry to them. So the very idea that Caesar's image was on this coin, they loathed. They hated the taxes. They hated the idolatry. It was a violation in their minds of the first commandment. But Jesus was so wise when he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What's he say? Well, he said, on the one hand, pay your tax. On the other hand, this has nothing to do with God. You must give to God what's God's. Give to Caesar. It's got his picture, right? So give it to him. Okay? Give him his picture, you know? He was into selfies, you know. So hand him all early day selfies. Give it all to him. But give to God what's God's. Pay your taxes. Even though, yeah, was Jesus pleased with what Caesar was doing with the tax money? No. But listen, you're not going to win these people by just starting an insurrection, some kind of a rebellion, you see. Romans 13, Paul really lays it out in verse 1 of 13. He says, let every person be in subjection, same kind of idea here as Titus, to the governing authorities. Just plain and simple blanket statement. Everybody is in subjection. It doesn't matter. Listen, it doesn't matter whether it's a democracy. It doesn't matter whether it's a communist form of government, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a dictatorship. You are in subjection, good, bad, whatever form, to the governing authorities. Then he gives you the reason why. Reason number one, there in Romans, you can read it for your homework, chapter 13. Government is designed by God, and there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God has ordained and designed human government, and he sets the boundaries of the nations. In verse 2 of Romans 13, it says, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they'll receive judgment on themselves. In other words, you disobey the law, you will receive the consequence of disobeying the law. Generally, rulers, verse 3 of Romans 13, are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise of the same. In other words, the design of government, primarily by God, is to restrain evil. A minister, verse 4 of Romans 13, of God for good. And they don't exercise or bear the sword in vain. In other words, you disobey, you will reap the consequence. So submit to government. Designed by God. Resisting it is resisting God. Resisters will be punished. Government is designed, Romans 13, to restrain evil and promote good. Rulers are empowered and lifted up to punish evil and do it for conscience sake. So pay your taxes. Submit to those who are in authority. Do it as an example, a model of what Christ has called us to be, demonstrating that we trust in the sovereignty of our God. That we actually believe what the Bible teaches in this way. I'm certain that those Roman guards that were chained to the great apostle Paul when he was in the Philippian jail heard the message of the gospel. They could see and sense by his behavior and the power of the Spirit in his life. Even when they were cranky and grumpy and mistreating him, there was just a sweetness that pervaded his whole being. What is it about him? When the Philippian jailer put him in jail, you remember, and they sang, and the jail came tumbling when the earthquake hit, and they were all freed, and he was about, the jailer, to kill himself because that was the penalty for losing prisoners. And Paul said, "Don't kill yourself. We're all still here." In other words, they could have escaped. And Paul, justly so, right? He didn't do anything wrong as far as commit any crime other than worshiping God. But he didn't escape, did he? He said, "Hey, we're all still here. Don't kill yourself. We're not leaving. We're staying. We're here." And what did that do? Gave him opportunity to evangelize this jailer's whole family. The whole family. Paul is saying, "Hey, you need to be subject to the authorities, to those who are in a place of ruling this earth." Why? Because, listen, we're strangers. We're not citizens here. Our citizenship, where are we citizens? Heaven. Guess what? We're pilgrims. We are just passing through here. So when we walk around and say, "I have a right, I have a right." Listen. We gave up our rights when we said, "Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Savior. Now I am in submission and I am a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of the Most High God." Paul says, "Be subject to those authorities and obey." To obey. Now, here's a question. Because some of you are going, "This is crazy. I can't believe Dennis is teaching this stuff. Wait till after the study is over. There's some stuff that ain't just exactly right." Is there ever a time to disobey the government authority? Yes, there is. Absolutely. When is that? When they ask us to do what the Bible forbids us to do, or when they ask us not to do what the Bible commands us to do. That's what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, listen, Nebi, we like you. You know, you're a great guy. We respect you with all due respect. We've done everything else you wanted us to do, but like, we can't bow to that idol you made of yourself. We can't do that. With all due respect, they did very respectfully, but they would not bow. You know what? He got mad, but guess what? No sweat to them, was it? I'm going to burn you. Go ahead. And listen, we're going to be delivered either by the fire, in which case God takes us home. So go ahead and get it as hot as you want, or through the fire, in which case we'll come out even though we're in the fire. So go for it. And guess what? You know the story. They came out. Remember when Daniel was betrayed? When the king says, hey, you got to bow. Nope, not going to do it. Can't do it. Can't stop praying. Won't start bowing to no idol. I'll do everything else, king, that you want me to do, but I cannot betray my God. In Acts, when Peter and the boys were taken and convicted of the crime of preaching the gospel, and they were told, you need to stop this, and they beat them. And then, are you guys going to stop? Well, listen, whether it's right or not, you know what? That's up to God to decide. We can't help it, but we are going to continue to preach. We cannot stop that. You see, there are times, whether it's right in the sight of God, in Acts 4:18, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, you judge whether we obey you or God, but we will not stop speaking. And they flogged them, and they whipped them, Acts 5 says, in verse 40. Even though they ordered them to speak no more, they went on their way. And they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. And they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Yes, there are times. There comes a point in time when the state turns against the church and tells the church not to do what God has mandated very clearly from Scripture. Not your opinions or what you think it might be saying. You need to be able to say, here's what the Bible says. Here's why I had to disobey and why I did what I did. This is the verse. This is the chapter. This is the text. This is the context. And so I cannot do, or I will not stop doing, what you're telling me I must stop doing. Or a time where you obey God and you suffer the consequence, be it prison or be it death. And then he goes on here and he says, so we are to be those that are subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. That the whole idea is to have an aggressive goodness. That's what the Greek word means. An aggressive goodness. Are you aggressive about doing good? I mean, do you look for, are you excited about, do you enter willingly and energetically and enthusiastically into doing good things? We ought to. We ought to be those who aren't just dutiful in the service of our Lord or in showing the love of Jesus and serving those who are in positions of authority. We shouldn't do it just dutifully, grinding your teeth, keeping your hostility at bay. Oh, I'm going to do it. there should be an internal eagerness to do every conceivable good deed as you have opportunity. No matter how nasty or, you know, lousy the non-believing, the volatile culture that we live in may be treating you and dealing with you and speaking to you, repaying evil with what the Bible says, good. That's us. Galatians 6:10 says, we are doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. That's in direct contrast to the behavior of the false teachers that we read about in Titus chapter 1 verse 16. You remember the description of the false teachers. It says they are detestable, they are disobedient, they are worthless for any good deed. We are to be just the opposite of that. People should see, just and sense the goodness and the willingness, the eagerness to demonstrate the transformation that God has made in our lives, the work of grace, the salvation, the virtue. It should be seen and not simply spoken. We are to be known, precious saints, in society for our goodness and being aggressive in that goodness. And then he moves on in his list of virtues in verse 2 to malign no one. And I'd love to go into that, but I can't because it's time to end. But we'll pick it up there next week. And this talks about, you know, maligning means to blaspheme. It's the same word, actually, that speaks of blasphemy. It means to slander someone or treat them with contempt. How is it that we are to address people then that are in sin and caught up in sin? How we can confront them and not come in a contemptuous way and cause problems and make them feel bad, you see. How do we deal with that? We'll take a look at that next time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you again for this time to be able to gather into this place. And as priests, Lord, those who are called by you to, Lord, demonstrate and show and, Lord, allow people to see the presence and the power of God. Lord, may we be those who are honoring you. Not only in what we believe doctrinally, but how we behave practically. And God, where we fail and when we fail, by your Spirit, Lord, bring conviction to us. And Lord, help us to be those who in humility, if we fail to properly represent you before anybody, that we would, Lord, come and that we would ask them for forgiveness. And Lord, that they would see a repentance and a humility in us, that they might see Jesus, Lord. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would continue, Lord, to cause us as students of your word to be those who, Lord, show it as well as know it. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.